Well, then it came to pass in the 12th year, the 12th month, the first day of the month, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So now after he's given him the bad news about what lies ahead for the Arab Republic, now he's going to make a lamentation out of it. You say to him, you're like a young lion of the nations. Because the Arabs of this day aren't the Egyptians of the old days. You know, the Egyptians of the great Egyptian Empire days weren't the Arabs of today. So God likens the people that make up Egypt in the last days to a young lion. Now, he could have never said that if they were the same Egyptians that were always back there. But you know, when you see sculptures or pictures of the old Egyptians, they weren't Arabs. They weren't big, round-headed, big, round-bodied. You know, you look at the Egyptians. They're not Arabs at all. They're not like the Arabs of today. So when God talks about the people that make up Egypt in our day, he likens them to a young lion of the nations. And then he says, you're as a whale in the seas. So now he likens the rivers of the Nile from all of the canals and everything to a collection of waters. You remember, a collection of waters is what God defined the word seas back in Genesis. The gathering together of waters he called seas. So here he likens all these canals of Egypt to seas, and now he likens this end-time Pharaoh to a crocodile, or a whale in this case, in those seas. And you came forth with your rivers and troubles the waters with your feet and foul their rivers. Thus says the Lord Eternal, I'll therefore spread out my net over you with a company of many people. So you notice there again, the power that's going to be the net that takes the Arab Republic in the end days is going to be a company of great peoples. The word many can mean mighty as well as numbers. So when you unite those nations that are going to make up that United States of Europe, not only are they a company, but they're mighty people, and they're going to bring you up in my net. Because God is going to do it. Then I'll leave you upon the land. I'll cast you forth upon the open field and will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon you. And I'll fill the beasts of the whole earth with you. They'll be satisfied with the wealth of all of your money you've gained from all of your oil and all of your wealth of your end time investments. You know, those Arabs don't even know what to do with all that money over there. I'll lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your height. Your stacks of dead bodies. The height of people that have been perished in the invasion and the destruction. I'll also water with your blood the land wherein you swim. So he's likening them to just dwelling in a land that's so full of waters as if they are swimming, and then instead of waters it's going to be watered with blood, even in the mountains. And the rivers are going to be full of you. Now here again, it's a different word, the word for torrents or ravines, and not the word for irrigation or the Nile River. Total different Hebrew word. When I shall put you out or extinguish you, I'm going to cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. So here he's just saying the day of the Lord is going to be a day of supernatural intervention. What are the first four trumpets? The fifth trumpet is when the United States of Europe sweeps in through this Arab Republic. So the first four trumpets are supernatural events in the heavens, on the earth and the grass and the trees. Also, the heavenly signs have taken place after the fifth seal. So when God extinguishes Egypt as a fire burning as a nation, it's a time when the heavens are covered, when the stars are dark. It's a time when the moon's turned into blood. I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give her light. So that's just showing the supernatural interventions from God in those first four trumpets. So at the time God puts out the Egyptian fire, supernatural trumpets have already happened. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and set darkness on your land, says the Lord Eternal. So just like darkness came over Egypt back in the Exodus days when God's miracles were wrought, that same thing will be in this last day. All the bright lights of heaven, the light bearers, are going to be made dark, and darkness. I'll also vex the hearts of many people. And what did Jesus say? Men's hearts failing them for fear of the looking after the things that are coming on the earth. So here you find Ezekiel just jumping, tying right in with Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. The hearts of many people are vexed when God brings the destruction of the trumpets among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yet I'll make many people amazed at you. Their king shall be horribly afraid for you. Because it looks like the end is near when the beast power gains control over the Middle East. So many people are amazed, and the kings are horribly afraid when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they'll tremble at every moment, every man for his own soul. There they translate it life. And yet right up above they use the word soul. So it's one of the big frauds of man that he tries to delude everybody about an immortal soul and about what a soul really is. Every man for his own soul in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord Eternal, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you by the swords of the mighty. So now at the end time, the king of Babylon, the swords of the mighty, that's who they are, plural. The United States of Europe. I'm going to cause your multitude. So they're a combine of nations as well in the Arab Republic. But the swords of the mighty, the king of Babylon, the terrible of the nations, all of them, sweep down through onto Egypt. They'll spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitude thereof shall be destroyed. So you might as well expect the Arab world to continue to get more and more wealthy and more pomp and pride and accumulation of wealth. I also will destroy all the beasts thereof from beside the great waters. The other nations are going to be brought down too. Neither shall the foot of man trouble them anymore, nor the hoofs of beasts trouble them. Then I'll make their waters deep and cause their rivers to run like oil, says the Lord Eternal. Is it just talking about the people symbolically? Or is it talking about the trumpets that are poured out on the waters, and they turn into blood, thick, run like oil. When I shall make the land of Egypt desolate, the country shall be destitute of that whereof it was full. It was full of water, but it was also full of oil. So God is going to make the land of Egypt desolate of what it was full of. When I shall smite all them that dwell therein, then shall they know that I am the Eternal. Now this is the lamentation wherewith they shall lament for her. The daughters of the nations shall lament her. So when this fall of Egypt takes place, it's not the mother Egypt, it's not the ancient true Egyptians of the great empire days, but they're the daughters of the nations, and they're the daughters of Egypt, the end time descendants of the old mother. And they're going to lament the downfall of this United States of Europe. They'll lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord Eternal. Well, then it came to pass 2 weeks later, two Sabbaths later. I don't know, but here you are on the 15th, and in verse 32, chapter 32, verse 1, it was the first day of the month, and now it's the 15th day of the month. So if one's the Sabbath, so is the other one. And I haven't checked out the others. You know, it's kind of interesting at the time of the flood. If the flood took place on a certain year, then every date related about the flood was the Sabbath day. And so he went and sent out doves and sent out ravens, and everything that was a definite day of a definite month would always end up on a Sabbath day. It's going to be fun in the future when we find out how many things literally happened on the Sabbath all the way through the Bible. And I gave a Bible study up at the Lake of the Ozarks one time, just going through the Gospel of John and showing how many of those things all happened either on the way to a feast or on the way back from a feast or on a Sabbath. And everything in the Gospel of John, except 4 days, happened either on the way to the feast or on the way back from the feast or on a Sabbath day. But we may be dumbfounded, you know. God's going to make it seem mighty trivial when people nitpick about which day is the Sabbath and whether the Sabbath was given in Exodus 2 or whether it came later in the Exodus 20 and nitpicking about whether it continued or whether God changed it and it's new in the New Testament. And you know, people are going to be embarrassed and ashamed to even bring up their arguments later on when they find out how saturated the Bible is with the Sabbath day and the feast days. You know, there are places that talks about the second Sabbath after the first. That's proving Pentecost. That's showing that was the second Sabbath in the Sabbath, counting 7 Sabbaths till Pentecost. But, you know, we read over things like that, and they fly by. Well, I haven't checked this out yet to see if all these are Sabbaths. You know, don't expect to get any help from it, because who'd ever want to find out all these were Sabbaths except Sabbatarians? You know, nobody else is going to do that for you. You just have to do it yourself if you find it out. Well, anyway, verse 17, it came to pass also in the 12th year, the 15th day of the month, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth, with them that go down into the pit. So here again, he shows what happens with death. It just takes place in the nether parts of the earth. That's where you end up, the lower parts of the earth. You go into the pit, Hebrew word bor again, a grave dug in the earth. And yet it's also called Sheol. And notice who goes down there at the same time. The multitude of Egypt, her, and then the daughters of the famous nations. They're all going to end up there. Russians, Germans, the nations of Europe, the Asiatics, the daughters of all the famous nations are going to end up in the nether parts of the earth, in the pit. So now, Egypt, whom do you pass in beauty? You go down and you be laid with, not as uncircumcised, but laid with the uncircumcised, because they were circumcised. That they're laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing numerically, too, this term, slain by the sword. 12 times in the following verses, you're going to find this repeated again and again and again. Slain by the sword. 12 times, a foundational number. Now, where he talked about going down and being laid with the uncircumcised, you're going to find that phrase repeated 10 times right in this chapter, always associating it with a death of the ungodly, the uncircumcised. And of course, that's God's number of judgment. But here, right in this chapter, you have a couple of numerical meanings here as you go through. Verse 19, whom do you pass in beauty? Go down and you be laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She's delivered to the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. And of course, there the word is Sheol, the grave. So other great nations, America and England and Canada, all the various nations of Israel, the strong among the mighty. Who are the daughters of the famous nations? Well, Germans and Russians and Americans and British and French and, well, they're going to all end up in hell. They're going to all end up in this pit, in this lower part of the earth. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him, the Pharaoh, out of the midst of Sheol, with them that help him. They're gone down. They lie uncircumcised, so there he has to be talking about Russians and Germans and people that are non Israelites or that are non-Muslim. They're gone down, they lie uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Asher. So now he shows you who they were. Asher is there and all her company. Now in our day, Asher has to be uncircumcised then. They're not Israelite. They're not Jewish. They're not Muslim. They're among the nations that are uncircumcised. And notice who all God's going to label as uncircumcised nations. Asher is there and all her company. See, there again, it wasn't a singular country. They were allied together with nations. All her company. His graves, and that kind of odd, they call it the fatherland. So God says his graves, not her graves, his graves are about him. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the sides of the pit. Normal word there. And her company is round about her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, which caused terror in the land of the living. Now, you're going to find out as you go through here as well, this expression, the land of the living, occurs 6 times. That's man's number. Mortal, human, physical, man living on the earth is number 6. So he talks about the land of the living, and he used that 6 times. He certainly wouldn't expect it 7 times or 12. Now, who else is down there uncircumcised? Elam? Persians. They're not Jews. They're not Muslims. Elam can't be circumcised. They're lying down there among the dead uncircumcised and all her multitude. So it doesn't just mean Persia here, but also other nations around Persia that would be led by Persia and under the Persians' domination. About her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, which are gone down uncircumcised into the nether, the lower parts of the earth, which caused their terror in the land of the living. Yet they've borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. They have set her abed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude. Her graves round about him, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet have they borne their shame with them that go down to the pit. He has put in the midst of them to be slain. Now, this is one of the best chapters in the Bible to show what hell is, because it over and over and over again uses interchangeable words, and yet it pictures it totally. Now look who else is down there. Moscow, Meshach, Tubal, Tobolsk. Well, these are Russian peoples. There's Meshach, Tubal, and all her multitude. So even the Asiatic hordes. All graves round about him, and guess what? They're uncircumcised. They're not Muslims, and they're not Israel. They're uncircumcised. So there's Meshach, Tubal, and all her multitude. All of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Though they cause their terror in the land of the living, they'll not lie with the mighty. They're fallen of the uncircumcised, which are gone down to hell, Sheol, with their weapons of war. So now even your weapons of war go to hell with you. What are you going to do with them in hell? Are you going to burn forever with you? Or are you going to fight in hell or what? And they're just buried in the grave like they always buried things in the grave with their dead. They've laid their swords under their heads. That's a bad thing to do if you're not dead. But their iniquities shall be upon their bones, though they were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Now look what God says about Meshach and Tubal. They were the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yeah, that's a little bit different from, you remember up above, it said, though their terror was caused in the land of the living. But when he comes down to Meshach and Tubal, he says, they were the terror of the mighty. You have to notice every little word as you go along. Yeah, you'll be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised. So even those Asiatic hordes, at the time of God's 7th trumpet, they're all going to be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, and they're going to lie with them, they're slain with a sword. So at the time of the 7th trumpet, at the time of God's final destruction of human governments, when the times of the Gentiles are accomplished, and all the Gentile nations are judged with God's judgment, the only uncircumcised ones there or the Muslims. Where in the world did Israel go? They must have been put under long before then, and they were. They were put under the fifth seal. So, uniquely enough, when you get down to all these heavenly signs, Israel's downfall happened before the heavenly signs. The tribulation was before those heavenly signs. But then after the heavenly signs, the trumpet plagues were poured out, darkness on the earth, the moon, the blood, and all that. And then the only people that are put down in the grave at the same time, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets, all deal with uncircumcised except for the Muslim Egyptian powers. God is pretty accurate, you know. The more you read, the more you realize how perfectly blended together the whole Bible is. Yet you're going to be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised, overthrown or broken. You're going to lie with them that are slain with the sword. Okay, there's old Edom, her kings, all her princes, which with their might are laid by them that were slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with them that go down to the pit. But you notice it didn't say anything about them, that they're the mighty to do evil, that they're, as it did about the Meshach and Tubal. Now, therefore, the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Zidonians. Now, after he's listed Edom, now he comes to Tyre and Zidon and Philistia, all those princes of the north, all of them and all the Zidonians, which are gone down with the slain, with their terror, they're ashamed of their might. Now notice that terminology. They are ashamed of their might. They didn't mean it so. They didn't realize what they were doing when they were used to their terror. They lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword and bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. Pharaoh is going to see, as it were, everybody that's going to end up in hell, and he's going to be comforted over all his multitude, saying, well, look, everybody else is there too, so we didn't just get it exclusively. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord Eternal, for I have caused my terror, or given, the Hebrew word there is Nathan, I've given my terror in the land of the living. So, it's not just the human terror, but now God has supernaturally intervened and given his terror, his trumpet intervention plagues in the land of the living. So that shows it isn't just God telling what humans are all doing among themselves, but now God has supernaturally intervened and given his own terrors in the land of the living, and now he's going to be laid in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that are slain with the sword. So now notice Pharaoh is going to be laying in the midst of the uncircumcised. He wasn't one of them. Even Pharaoh and all his multitude. Then again, the word of the Eternal came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people. So now after he's told what all's going to happen to the Egyptian Arab Republic in our day, now he comes back to Israel. Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman. You notice this is really unusual. Even though God himself says he's going to take a man and make him a watchman, the prerogative is still with the people of the land as to whether they take that man and make him their watchman. Well, that's kind of a frightening warning. Even though God himself might send someone as a watchman, it's still your responsibility to prove that, know that, and then you have to take that man and set him as your watchman. Don't ever forget that. That's the most important thing you're going to get out of that chapter. The children of God's people, when I bring the sword upon the land, it's the responsibility of those people of the land to take that man and prove by the fruit that that man is the man God has sent as a watchman. And the people of that land have to take that man of their coast and set him for their watchman. A lot of people haven't done that. People say, well, you know, Armstrong's no apostle. Why, you know, that worldwide church of God, I just can't believe. They've taken to themselves the John the Baptist Commission and the Elijah Commission and the Jeremiah Commission, and why, that is really ridiculous. You know, people have gone out of God's church and they've said, why, that worldwide church of God bunch, you know, they've even set themselves up as the watchmen, and they've set themselves up this way and that way. You know, they've laughed and they said, why don't they set themselves up as Abraham's and sacrifice their firstborn? Or why don't they set themselves up as Noah's and start building arks all over the world? Well, you know, they give away their own ignorance there, because those weren't commissions. If you look back in your Bible very carefully, God gave a charge to Abraham. And what God charged Abraham isn't none of my business, you know. That's not my job. God charged Abraham to go offer his son. Didn't tell me I have to do that. God charged Noah to build the ark. You know, God never has charged me to do that. That's not a commission, that's a charge. So be sure people don't trick you that way. Okay, there have been people who haven't done what verse 2 said. They didn't take the man that God sent to be the watchman and set him as their watchman. And the word emphasized here is the word him. When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their borders and set him for their watchman, if when he, the watchman, sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Well, that doesn't sound like it's our job to go around and tell Chinese to accept Jesus and get busy with their foot washing. I can't believe people have been in God's church for decades and don't even know what our job is. Well, it isn't our job to try to get people saved. I've heard Mr. Armstrong say that for 28 years, and it finally sinks in, you know. But I've had that soaked into me for 21 years as a Baptist. So all, you know, how do you get that out of you? You just think, well, I see why Armstrong's embarrassed about using the name Jesus over there, those Chinese. Well, he wasn't embarrassed to use the name Jesus. He thought that's what his job was. That wasn't his job. That's not his job. But notice what he said here. If the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, verse 6, and the people be not warned, what if we don't do our job? What if Satan had been able to dupe us and make us think our job was to try to get people to accept Jesus all around the world and join the church? You know, how many times in the past have things, success been measured by how many people are added to the church? You know, we still tend to do that. We'll have a public Bible lecture or a campaign somewhere, and instead of saying there were 150 people there that got the witness, we'll say out of those 150 people, 16 new people are coming to church. Well, so what? You know, big deal. That's not what the job is. If God calls 16 out of there and adds them to the church, that's his business. But if he doesn't call anybody and add anybody, we still have to do the other part. But even yet, we can't get that out of our system. We still measure success. You know, how many times have we said, well, you know, we had a 30% increase in membership last year. It doesn't have a hill of beans to do with anything. If the income increases 30% and the outgo of literature and the broadcast and telecast increases 30%, that's significant. What's that got to do with numbers? You know, we're not in the numbers game. We're not in the numbers business. But notice very carefully what this chapter's telling us. The whole key is whether we sound the trumpet. It's not even whether people take warning. It's not even whether people accept the man God has sent as the watchman. All that just has to do with whose head their blood's on. But if they hear the sound of the trumpet and they don't take warning, we've still done our job. That blood's on their own head. But he that takes warning delivers his soul. But if we don't do our job of sounding the trumpet, and then the people aren't warned, and then the sword comes, you know, prophecy's going to happen whether people get the warning or not. Because the sword is going to come. And then any soul that's taken from among them, now there they translate it person, and it's soul. The sword takes away a soul. That doesn't sound good, you know. That isn't good Protestant doctrine. So they just translated person. Well, the sword comes and takes away any soul from among them. He's taken away in his iniquity. Avon, the Hebrew word. But his blood I'll require at the watchman's hand. So when Christ said ministers have to give account of people's souls on the day of judgment, he's just saying what Ezekiel said. So you, O son of man, I have set you a watchman. But if they don't take you as their watchman, then the sword's going to come and their blood's on their own head. So even though God Almighty himself always has to set a watchman, he still holds accountable the people. I have set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. You know, I think this chapter's a warning against a man that God had used in the past to be a watchman. And he got brainwashed by a bunch of intellectuals. He got hoodwinked and duped by a bunch of confidants and camaraderie of close friends. I hope God gets his brain straightened out on all that. Because he's just been brainwashed by a bunch of intellectuals. I'm afraid that isn't over with even yet. Therefore, God says, you hear the word at my mouth, and you warn them from me. And then when I say to the wicked, this is the word lawless here, Rasha. When I say to the lawless, oh, lawless, you'll surely die if you don't speak to warn the lawless from his way. That lawless man is going to die in his iniquity. And this time they jump to the word Avon, his vanity, his corruption in his nature, your vanity of your nature, the word Avon. But his blood I'll require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the lawless of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, or for his iniquity. And here again, it's the word lawlessness, but you've delivered your soul. Therefore, O you son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions, here the word isn't transgressions at all, but the same word, pesha, translated earlier a different way. Now, why they don't ever be consistent, that just gets disgusting. You can't transgress if you don't know the law. But you can have vanity of your nature, and you can have other kinds of sin, but without a law there's no transgression. But there is sin without a law, but no permanent penalty on it. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins, missing the mark, if they're upon us, and we pine away in them. And they see, you don't enjoy sin, maybe temporarily, fleeting pleasure. But then what happens to you after that fleeting pleasure? Then you pine away, guilt, condemnation, upset at yourself and peeved because you did it. So be sure you're going to pine away in transgressions or sins. How should we then live? Well, then you say to them, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't talk about wicked burning it forever in hell. It's the death of the wicked. Going to the pit, going to the nether world, going down to the Sheol, down to the hole in the ground. But that the wicked, the rebellious, the lawless, I mean, turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways. And here the word is rea. They use about five different words right here in this one chapter for different kinds of sins. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So you know, when we cry aloud and spare not and show God's people their sin, we've got to show them all these varieties of sin. Missing the mark, the sin of their nature, transgressing the law, being lawless, being crooked in your very innermost being. And now he says, turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, you, son of man, you say to the children of your people, and now notice who he calls them, your people. Well, he called them before my people. And now since he's told you as a watchman, unless you give the warning, their blood's on your head. Now he calls them your people. You know, God did that way back in Moses' time. At first, God said, I'm going to send you to bring my people out of the wilderness. And then a little bit later, God said, hey, Moses, get down from the mountain. Look what your people have done. I imagine Moses thought, now, wait a minute, God, they were yours a little bit ago. Now you're down there mine, huh? But you have to give an account for them if you're a watchman or a servant. Therefore, you son of man, you say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. Now, God warns us about that over and over and over. No matter how long you live in righteousness, if in your life you ever turn from that righteousness and turn back into transgression, God doesn't say, well, let's see, now, you were righteous 10 years and only wicked 1 year, so you've been righteous 9 years longer, so go to heaven. No, no. That isn't it, you know. No matter how long you went in the way of righteousness, if in the end you turn back to the transgression, then their righteousness is never mentioned. As for the lawlessness of the lawless, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his lawlessness. So the whole key is in turning from it. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness. Now, you know, that is really a great blessing and truth when you think about it. If you've been in God's church and you haven't really prayed and studied and fasted for 10 years, all you've got to do is start, get with it, begin to do it one day, and then keep on doing it till your last day, and then God doesn't even remember all the days you didn't do it. And God just says, never too late to start, you know, by that. And we better all be thankful God didn't take your whole graph from the time you started and said, well, look at this guy. Boy, he's had his ups and downs, and he had more downs than ups. I guess he's through. You know, God doesn't do that. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and then begins to go the way of committing iniquity, and here's that old word, evil, that's the reason God destroyed the devil, adversity, evil. That's not the word lawlessness, iniquity. So here a man doesn't just miss the mark. If a man trusts to his own righteousness and not just has vanity in his nature or transgresses or misses the mark, but he becomes adverse, he gets bent in his very being, then all of his righteousness shall not be remembered. But in that in iniquity that he's committed, he'll die for it. Now there again, you know, if you don't burn forever in hell, you die. Now again, when I say unto the wicked, the lawless, you're going to surely die, if he turns from his sin, his missing the mark, and then he begins to do what's lawful and right, if the wicked... Now notice he's going to give you a definition of turning from missing the mark and beginning to go the way of lawful and right. All right? Restore the pledge. That's one example. Now, you think this law is in effect in the New Testament then? Well, it certainly is. God's talking about people being cast into hell or being in the kingdom. And one of them is restoring the pledge. Now, you want to show me that in the New Testament? Give again that he had robbed. Walk in the statutes of life. Now, notice that. Tithing is something you walk in. The holy days are something you walk in. They're statutes of life. Without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now that's a Hebrew way of doubly emphasizing he shall not die, he shall surely live. So that's doubly emphasizing the fact that you're going to live, you're not going to die. None of his sins, no matter how much he missed the mark that he has committed, are going to be mentioned to him. He's done that which is lawful and right. He'll surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the eternal is not equal. And sure enough, Israelites all around the world, Norwegians, Swedes, Danes, Irish, British, Canadians, Aussies, everybody, says, nah, God's way, that law is bad, that law is bondage, that law is harsh, and it's no good, and God's way isn't equal, God's way isn't fair. You shouldn't have to tithe. That's too hard. And, you know, pork tastes good and it has more protein than beef. I mean, God's way just isn't good. All those old laws are just bondage. They're just bad. And, you know, literally, all the Israelitish nations say that about Christianity. Chinese don't say that. Russians. People of India don't say that. People in Africa or the Muslims don't say that. The only people that say that are Christians. Protestants. All kinds of Christians. Catholics, Jews, everybody. You know, the Jews made God's law of none effect by their traditions. The Catholics just totally exchanged it for paganism. And the Protestants just do away with it. So no matter how you look at it, all the nations of Israel do exactly what God says here. They're saying the way of the eternal is not equal. It's not good. It's not fair. It's too hard. It's harsh. It's a yoke of bondage. But as for them, their way is not equal. You know, burn somebody forever in hell just for sinning for 5 minutes? That's not equal. That's not good. That's not fair. You know, putting somebody in prison for 3 lifetimes for thievery? That's not fair. Just make them pay back double or quadruple or quintuple or 7 times or, you know. But boy, I'll tell you, all the Christian nations of Israel, the children of God's people, say God's way isn't equal. But God just says, that's what you say, your way is not equal. Now, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he'll even die therein. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he'll live thereby. Yet you say, the way of the eternal is not equal. Now, you know, this really must get under God's skin for him to keep saying this over and over and over. Look how many times he said the same thing over and over in this chapter. But that's really what the world's Christian churches say. The way of the eternal is not equal. And you know, the whole book of Malachi, the very last prophet and all of the prophets God sent, you know, the word Malachi is the very word messenger, the word angel, if you translated it into Greek. So the very messenger of God, the last prophet, has all that in his book. It's all about people saying God's way isn't equal. They say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They say, well, wherein have we robbed God? They say, well, where have we done wickedness against the wife of our youth? They say, well, you know, where we didn't done this, we didn't do that. Where did we ever do that? That's all that book's all about, the whole book. And when Mr. Waterhouse gets back, you're going to get the book of Malachi from A to Z. And I talked to him Friday, and he said he's been digging into every word and every letter in that book. He never saw so many things in Malachi like he did just here lately. Well, it's all about Ezekiel 33. They say the way of the eternal is not equal. Oh, you house of Israel. Yeah, they're all Christians. Norway, Sweden, Denmark, France, America, they're all Christians. Oh, you house of Israel, I'm going to judge you, everyone. Since you think my ways aren't equal, then I'll just judge you after your own ways. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to burn us forever in hell, thankfully. Well, then it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, the 10th month, the 5th day of the month, one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came to me saying, the city is smitten. It's all over with. It's all happened. Now, the hand of the Eternal was upon me in the evening before he that was escaped came and had opened my mouth, until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was open, and I was no more dumb. So now God allowed Ezekiel to go back to his prophesying to the people about, see what I told you? I told you that was going to happen. And now that it's happened, I got to remind you, I told you. So now God allowed him to open his mouth again. They told him earlier, why didn't he just keep his big mouth shut? They didn't want to hear him anymore, so God let them have their will. But now all of a sudden, after it's already happened, God opens his mouth back, and now he's no more dumb. Now he's free to go back and prophesy again to these people of Israel. Then the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land is given us for inheritance. Wherefore you say to them, Now, you know, that's pretty typical of what the Jews say in our day. The people of Abram say, well, now, wait a minute, you know, the land's ours before it was yours. We're Abram's children. You guys say you're Abraham's children. Well, that's a later name, you know. We had it before you did. But now God says the people in this last day that inhabit the wastes of the land of Israel, you know, in a way he's saying he isn't calling them the nation of Judah. He's just saying they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel. There's still more Jews in New York City than there are in Israel. Maybe God knew that when he wrote this, you know. Abraham was one, and he inherited the land. But we're many, the land's given us. It's our land. Wherefore you say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, you eat with the blood, and lift up your eyes toward your idols, and you shed blood. Are you going to possess the land? Is that land yours no matter how you live? You think you've got a permanent hold on that land of Palestine, do you? Let me tell you, you don't have. You're going to lose it again. But you know, that's a pretty good description of the attitude of the Jews today. They think God has brought them back to the promised land, and he's restoring the tribes back to Israel. And when they all get back there, Christ is going to come back, and they're going to get it forever, and they're never going to lose that land again. Well, I've got news for them. They better read Ezekiel 33. They're going to lose it again. Now, when he says, you eat with the blood, he's not saying you're eating the blood, like he condemned back in Deuteronomy 12. But here it's literally a idolatry, heathen practice. You eat over the blood, or you're eating with the blood. He's not talking about just the wrong of eating blood, but it's a, you're not following the true religion. You claim you're God's people, but look at you. You're not living God's way. You're practicing heathenism. In a lot of cases, they believe in immortal souls and all kinds of paganism. You lift up your eyes towards your idols. You offer blood sacrifices to these idols, and you say you're still supposed to possess the land? You stand upon your sword. In other words, you think you're strong enough to withstand all those Arabs, do you? Just because you whipped them in 6 days before? So now you're standing there in the strength of your sword, are you? Now you think God is with you, do you? That God's brought you back there and you're bound to stay there until the Messiah comes back, do you? You know, that's their attitude. They stand upon their sword. They know they've got to act hastily and keep the fear of their weaponry and all those Arabs around them, or, boy, if they ever got together and decided to dump them in the ocean, you know, that'd be the end of them. So that's a pretty accurate description on God's part. You stand upon your sword. And yet here you are, look at you, working abomination, defiling everyone his neighbor's wife. You think I'm going to let you stand on your sword and stay in that land that way? No, you're going to get dumped out of there. You're going to get into a captivity. Say to you thus unto them, thus says the Lord Eternal, as I live, the strongest oath God can take, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword. Well, you don't have that land. You don't need to stand on your sword. You're gonna wish your tanks had backup lights on them next time, you know. Him that's in the open field, I'll give to the beast to be devoured. In other words, the people that are scattered all around in the outer areas of Palestine, they're just always being nipped off by wolves and jackals and all kinds of nations around them, devouring north, south, east, all around them. And you know, that's just happening all the time. Every day, battling the Syrians, battling the Lebanese, battling the Jordanians, battling the Egyptians, battling the Philistines, and battling all around them. And that's what God says. As I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword. Him that's in the open field, I'll give to the beast to be devoured. They that be in the forts and in the caves, they're going to just get snuffed out with pestilence. Sure enough, that's what happened in 69 A.D. when they strangled them and let them die of starvation and a disease epidemic breaking out. I'll lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease. And the mountains of Israel, plural again, notice, not only just Judah, but America and Britain and all the other mountains of Israel are going to be desolate all at the same time. and none is going to pass through, then they shall know that I am the Eternal when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they've committed. Now, when God lumps all the wicked of all those different words for sin all together, when you're violating all those, then they're lumped together, all their abominations which they've committed. Now, also, you, son of man, the children of your people still are talking against you. Now, this is really sad that this happens, that people come and sit in God's church as if they're really God's people, and they have roast preacher on the way home. You know, that's bad news. That's unclean to eat. You can't eat preacher flesh on the way home, you know. That's unclean. But that's what he says. The children of God's people, talking about God's work, God's church, God's ministers, by the walls and in the doors of the houses, they speak to one another, everyone to his brother, saying, "Come, I pray you, and hear what's the word that comes from the Eternal." They come unto you, like the other people of God, who really are the people of God, and they sit before you just as if they're really God's people as well, and they hear your words, but when you get right down to the difference between those that really are God's people and those that aren't, it's not whether you come, and it's not whether you hear, but they will not do them. Laodiceans, lukewarm, that aren't really doing what they know. With their mouth, they show much love. Watch out. Boy, we've had a lot of that in the past. The people that with their mouth have been the biggest talkers about love have been the people who weren't tithing, weren't keeping the Sabbath. You know, and I look back at the ministers that just had that emotional love, and they just talked about their prayer and their, you know, they're gone. With their mouth they showed much love, but what was in their heart? Were they conquered by God? Were they in this till death do us part? Were they ambitious? Were they only in it because God blessed them? You know, God blesses tithing. But sooner or later, God expects you to be stable and strong enough that he could chasten you financially and you still would obey. Because he took away everything Job had, and Job didn't say, "Well, what's the matter with God? He's supposed to bless me for tithing." Well, he did for the first 180 years, you know. But after a while, he has the right to chasten you through that. Well, notice what happened then, though. There are a lot of people. Just before Mr. Armstrong left on the trip, you know, he was excited about the response of God's people and how many people have really revived and really gotten back stirred up and back with their first love again. But then he said, you know, you just wish it was with everybody. But there's still always a big dead element among us that are coming to us as God's people and sitting before God as God's people and hearing God's words, but never will do them. And with their mouth, they talk a good fight. A little old plaque on the wall up in Eugene, Oregon, in the Mother Church. A little 3x5 card on the bulletin board said, "Many people can talk with religion by the mile. You don't walk it by the inch." Well, God's talking about people like that here. Their heart goes after their covetousness. So notice what their problem was. They just got wrapped up in materialism. The cares of the world choked the word. They got caught up in possessions. They got wrapped up in pleasures, and yet with their mouth they show much love. And yet where's their heart? Not in the work. So here again, you know, Mr. Armstrong's proverb from years and years and years, he said you can always measure somebody's spirituality by how much their heart's in the work. You know, you don't measure their spirituality by how much they say, "Brother and sister and love," and, "Oh, it's great, brother and sister and love," you know. You can't tell it that way. You can always tell where their heart is. If their heart goes after their covetousness, you know, that I think there's a lot bigger sin in covetousness than we think, because back in one of Paul's New Testament letters, he says, if any man who's called a brother, you know, can be actually forbidden to come to church. If any man who's called a brother be covetous. Now, I've never known of a case yet where any minister put anybody out of the church for covetousness. And yet, according to that scripture, that is a plague or a disease that someone ought to be put out of the church as if they're a railer. If any man who's called a brother be an adulterer, or a fornicator, or a railer, or covetous, lump right in there with those. And yet we think covetousness is that bad a disease or that bad a problem. And yet right here in the very chapter about the watchman, the very chapter about turning from righteousness and ending up in hell, he zeroes in on covetousness. So, you know, what the New Testament said about beware, a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Well, anyway, look, he says, lo, there are people that really enjoy hearing the minister. Boy, that sure sounded good today. That was really a lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice. Boy, you know, you're just like a violinist. You get up there and preach, and it's so enjoyable and so wonderful, and I really enjoyed that. You know, that was just like someone playing well on the instrument. They hear your words, but they do them not. You know, Christ gave a warning about that, too, about any man that hears my word and does it is like a man that built his house on a rock. But he said, any man that hears the word and doesn't do it is building a house on the sand. But you know that the house stays. You remember what tested the house? When the floods came. The waters beat against the foundation of that house on the sand, and great was the fall thereof. You know, it suggests that a lot of people are going to be dumbfounded when the time comes and the door is shut in their face. And they say, well, wait a minute, Lord. Look, we're one of the good guys in the white hat, you know. And well, when this comes to pass, lo, it will come. Then they shall know that a prophet has been among them. But that's not the time to find out, you know. That's kind of too late to find out then. So here a prophet is associated as a watchman. And a watchman is not only someone that talks about a sword coming. A watchman is also someone that tells people about their sin and tells you that no matter how long you go in the way of righteousness, if at any time you turn from it, then all the times you went the way of righteousness won't be remembered. So think about that chapter in its totalness. It talks about a sword coming and being warned about a sword coming. But it also talks about crying aloud and sparing not and showing the people their sin and warning them about turning from it. And then, really, the closing warning has to do with people being lulled into just caught up in a church, going the way everybody else goes, hearing the preachers, and yet not getting around to doing what they're hearing. And yet all of that is lumped under knowing that a prophet's been among you. Well, we'll pick up with chapter 34 next time then, and we may have only a couple of more sessions to Ezekiel, and then we'll have to dabble in Hosea or something until time for Pentecost. Okay, we're ready for Ezekiel 34. There are several good lessons we can learn out of this chapter. One of them is that you want to be sure you don't interpret any prophecy of the Scripture privately. Remember the warning Peter gave that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So some men in the past have launched into Ezekiel 34 and said, yeah, that's talking about God's preachers today. And boy, they're sure feeding themselves instead of the flock. And I don't think they remember what it's been like in the old days, though, when Mr. Armstrong didn't have any such thing as vacations for preachers. You know, the only vacation we had for years was the Feast of Tabernacles. And when you drive 2,450 miles from Oregon to the Feast of Tabernacles in Texas, you know, back then you didn't have a lot of worry about where you're going to transfer to because there wasn't but one feast site. So everybody went to Big Sandy no matter where you were. And I know when we were in Oregon, my wife didn't drive at the time, and we had an old 48 Chevrolet. And we'd have to have the Day of Atonement in Oregon because everybody couldn't afford to go to the feast every year, and you didn't want anybody to miss out on trumpets and atonement, so we'd go ahead and have church up there, and then we'd leave after the Day of Atonement and eat a meal and then start driving. and I drive 950 miles the first day and 850 miles the second day and 750 miles the third day, and there you were for vacation. The only trouble was nobody knew you were there for vacation. So when you got in Big Sandy, you know, all you did was go to a meeting, go to a meal, go to the counseling room, go back to the meeting, back to the meal, back to the counseling room, then go to bed. And you did that for 8 days. And of course, back then, there wasn't any ministerial feast tithe. You just got there the best way you could. You know, if people helped you or if you were able to put aside a little bit. But we didn't have lease cars. We didn't have vacation. So when I read Ezekiel 34, it's not talking about the ministers of the church. But some men have interpreted it that way. Now, and yet Mr. Armstrong has said, all of us as ministers want to be sure that things said in it don't apply to us, because it could, and it has in the past, and it will in the future. But primarily God is talking about Billy Graham and various Protestant preachers here that claim to be the shepherds of God's people, of the Christian world. So he's not talking in here primarily about ministers in the worldwide Church of God. And if you try to interpret it that way, of course you could lose heart and say, boy, what a bunch of duds according to that chapter. That can't be God's church. So then you have to prove where one is. You know, if it isn't, where is it? Where is the church that gets the gospel of the kingdom around the world and keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, and you're not going to find another one. You know, if you know and you know that you know what the church is and what it's to be doing, you're not going to find another one. So if you find fault with this church, you just have to say, well, that just proves we're all human and God uses fallible humans and there isn't any other church anywhere doing what God's church does. So this has to be it still in spite of whatever you're seeing. Well, anyway, going on in Ezekiel 34, the word of the Eternal came to Ezekiel again, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now that could, in a sense, be talking about the rulers, leaders, politicians, but primarily it's talking about the ministry, the Christian ministers. Prophesy, so you know he's doubly emphasizing this. He says, prophesy against the shepherds, prophesy. So God doesn't stutter or double talk needlessly, but for real emphasis. Then you say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal unto the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel. Now there again, woe is tribulation or war that's going to come on the shepherds that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Of course, if you grew up in the Baptist church like I did, and every Sunday you'd get there and the guy would say, my text for the day is, and then for the next 10 or 12 minutes he'd just tell all kinds of stories and quote all kinds of poems and give all kinds of comments, then the people of Christianity have been starved to death spiritually. They haven't been fed. You know, I got up one time in the Baptist church and told them that I wanted to give them a summary of prophecy. So I proceeded to give them what I'd read in Mr. Armstrong's book about the outline of the book of Revelation. Well, boy, you know, about half the people were starved to death. You know, they sat there like radar ears and wide awake and alert, and they'd never heard anything like that, and they just devoured that. And afterward, I even had a little handout that was kind of a summary of prophecy. But, you know, half the people sat there and thought, well, of all the dumb things I ever heard of, and they'd shake their watch and they'd look at their watch, you know, and because I talked for 45 minutes. You know, they never had anything like that happen to them before. But, you know, God was already calling me, and I thought you could open the Bible and just tell them whatever you found in there in the Baptist church. Well, I found out in a hurry you can't do that. The next time I tried to speak there, you know, I was invited not to speak again. A bunch of Baptist preachers were sitting on the front row and they were looking at one another and thinking, who invited this guy to come here and say all that, you know? And they were upset by that. Well, when I read this, it's mighty plain to me. One of our ministers, when I tried to visit him years ago, he was in the Christian church, And every time I try to go, he's out on the golf course, you know. Because what the preachers in the world's churches do anyway. You know, they don't visit people. Unless you're in the hospital or getting married or buried, they didn't have anything to do with you, you know. So they're famous for fishermen and famous for golf and famous for all kinds of things except preaching the word. So when I read Ezekiel 34, I don't have a bit of trouble understanding. It's mighty plain to me. Because the shepherds of the Christian nations of Israel feed themselves. They starve the flock. Shouldn't the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed. And that's kind of unclear translating. What he's talking about there is killing for a sacrifice. Animals that have been fatted for the slaughter are... That's what he's talking about there. You feed not the flock. The disease you haven't strengthened. What do they know about health laws? You know, one of the seven proofs of God's church is the knowledge of health laws. But no other churches do that. They don't anoint the sick. They don't have the Passover with the bread broken for their healing. You know, this is talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and Adventists and Church of God Seventh Day and all kinds of people. Because they claim to be Christian shepherds. They claim to be the shepherds of God's people. And yet God says the disease you haven't strengthened. Of course, you can't say that about God's ministers because they do know and teach about the health laws, clean and unclean foods, balanced diet, fresh air, sunshine, tranquil mind, avoiding bodily injury. But these shepherds, the disease they haven't strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick. You can't say that about God's church. You know, according to the Bible, it says God wrought special miracles by the Apostle Paul, in that from him were sent out aprons or napkins and peoples were healed. Well, God's church has done that ever since it was founded in this era. So you can't say that ever applied to God's church. Neither have you healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken. God's church visits, counsels. That doesn't apply to God's ministers. They do bind up that which has been broken. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost. So you notice the different types of things that happen to people trying to become Christian or interested in being Christian. Some are lost, some are driven away. Some haven't been bound up when they've been broken. You know, the world's ministers don't know what people's causes of their problems are. When people are broken, they don't tell them about how to have Christian families and how to discipline children and how to get away from dope or alcohol. Or God's church has always done that. But Christian ministers in the world, they haven't done that. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with rigor have you ruled them. They were scattered without a shepherd. They became food to all the beasts of the field. So the nations have devoured these sheep that were without a shepherd, and they've become atheists and agnostics and all kinds of weak and down Christians. My sheep wandered through all the mountains. In other words, the different nations that make up the tribes of Israel, God's sheep wander in Norway and Sweden and Denmark and France and Australia and South America. They all are of the same religion, and yet their shepherds don't feed them and they don't do any of these things mentioned here in verse 4. And you notice the neither this, neither that, the disease you haven't strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. So the emphasis there again is just showing all the areas that the ministry of the true church should be involved in people's lives, and yet the shepherds of Christianity aren't involved in people's lives in any of those. So because they aren't, the sheep are scattered on all these mountains that make up the nations of Israel. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth. None did search or seek after them. So when you think about Australia and Canada and all the areas where Israel is scattered, South Africa or wherever. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Eternal. And here again he swears by his very life, as I live, the Eternal has an oracle. Surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. You know, the ministry was an occupation you choose. It's a career you train for. It's just like any other occupation or career. If you have the aptitudes, then you choose to be a minister. And well, that isn't the way it is in God's church. God makes people ministers. And Paul said, I was made a minister. He didn't say I volunteered or I chose it. Therefore, O you shepherds, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. And that's always the case. You know, God always said that the minister is going to give an account, and he's going to answer for people's souls in the day of judgment. I'll cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. Because I'm going to deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be nourishment for them. For thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'm going to both search my sheep and seek them out, as the shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he's coming, his sheep that are scattered. So, here again, parallel with John, where Christ said he's the good shepherd, and he knows his sheep by name, and his sheep know his voice, and the voice of the hireling they don't follow. As the shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he's among his sheep that are scattered, so I'll seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. So there again it shows the time of dealing with shepherds is the same as the time of dealing with Israel in the cloudy and dark day, the day of the Lord. When Israel's in a captivity, and they're gone there because they weren't taught the true religion and they didn't practice the truth, and then they're going to be brought back out of that captivity. They were scattered there in the cloudy and dark day, and I'm going to bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I'm going to bring them to their own land. There are a couple of different words for land. In some cases it's the word for soil, and the other just means the territory, the boundary. And here he uses the word for soil. Bring them back to their own soil and feed them on the mountains, showing again there are going to be different countries of Israel when they're brought back out of their scattering and not all to one little Palestinian Judah. I'm going to feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and there are several different words for rivers. Some, as this word, literally mean ravines or channels. It can mean shipping canals. It can mean man-made streams and not necessarily natural rivers. In all the inhabited places of the country, I'll feed them in a good pasture and upon the high mountains of Israel. So that shows some of the nations of Israel are the top powers in the world and others aren't. So here he's talking about the high mountains, France and America and Britain, but he's not talking about Norway and Sweden and Denmark and a lot of the smaller countries. Shall their fold be, there they shall lie in a good fold, in a fat pasture they'll feed upon the mountains of Israel, and I'll feed my flock, I'll cause them to lie down, says the Lord Eternal. So of course, after Israel's regathered, then no more are they going to have humans to lead them. But their teachers will no more be removed into the corner, but, you know, they'll hear the voice of their shepherd saying, no, don't go that way, here's the way, walk you in it. So then God is feeding his flock, and not just letting shepherds feed them as they will. So now God is directly taking over and involving himself, causing them to lie down, I'll seek that which was lost, bring again that which was driven away, bind up that which was broken, will strengthen that which was sick. So there you see again God's number of revealing himself for God directly intervening and involved. Lost, driven away, broken, and sick. And yet earlier he talks more than just those four. But now when God is doing what the shepherds didn't do earlier, he only uses four of them. But I'm going to destroy the fat and the strong. I'm going to feed them with judgment. And of course, that he's talking about the shepherds that fed themselves so they got fat. And because of having plenty to eat, they were strong. But the sheep they didn't feed were sickly and weak and got scattered. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle. Of course, there the word cattle is just a broad overall term, meaning one type of animal from another type of animal. And by the context, you see he's talking about a ram and a he-goat. He's talking about sheep and goats. So the word cattle can mean sheep or goats, horses. It can mean all of those four-footed domesticated animals. So this is a good definition verse to show that the word cattle is a general term that defines any of these four-footed domesticated animals, the rams and the he-goats. Seems it a small thing to you, you goats, that you've eaten up the good pasture, but you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and you goats, you've drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. As for my flock, they eat that which you've trodden with your feet. So here he's likening sheep and goats together, and of course goats are different critters totally from sheep, and they drink deep water, and of course sheep are afraid of water. They have to be brought by still water. They may perish if they get by swift water and fall in a stream and get their wool full of water, they'll drown. But goats aren't that way. They're more risky and more daring and more mountainous and sure-footed. But here he pictures the separation of sheep and goats. And he shows the way goats do by nature and contrasts it with the way the sheep would be. So goats just wade in and muddy up water, and sheep wouldn't dare wade in the water like that. They need to be led by the still waters. They eat that which you've trodden with your feet. They drink that which you foul with your feet. So again, the sheep are the good guys and the white hats, and the goats are the bad guys. Separating them on the right hand and the left hand. And yet they're complementary animals, you know. That in Palestine, they always graze sheep and goats together. I never ever saw a flock over there that was just one or the other. They're always together. So what one will eat, the other won't. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal unto them, behold, I, even I. So here the emphasis is on God himself all of a sudden taking things into his own hands and doing what man didn't do that he left a man to do. I'm going to judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, between the fat goats and the lean sheep, because the fat goats ate and drank and messed it up where the sheep wouldn't be able to eat and drink. So when you think about some sincere people that really could be in God's church because they've always really wanted to know the truth, but they've always been duped by these shepherds that never feed them or give them right drink. Because you thrust with the side and with the shoulder, you've pushed all the disease with your horns till you've scattered them abroad. So here he's showing the shepherds are like goats, and a lot of members of churches are like goats. And instead of being kind and understanding and biblical and teaching the truth, they thrust with side and with shoulder and push all the disease with horns and scatter them abroad. Therefore, God says, I'm going to save my flock and they'll no more be a prey. And you know, when you begin to study through a chapter and all of a sudden you see something mentioned again and again and again, like my flock, my flock, my flock, or my sheep, or my shepherds, you say, well, I wonder what the numerical pattern is going to come out there. So with verse 22, for the 11th time, used that term, my flock. So I kind of expected there'd be another one somewhere, and that'd make it 12, and then you got a good number. But you've got 11 so far in verse 22. Therefore, I'll save my flock, and they'll no more be a prey, and I'll judge between them, and I'll set up one shepherd over them. And here again is the beauty of the harmony of God's scriptures, because no matter whether you read in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or wherever, they always come out with this same one final reality. There's going to be one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Now, symbolically, David was the type of Christ. Literally, David's going to be the king over all of Israel. So either way, he's going to be the ruler, the one that's accountable for the feeding of Israel. And interestingly enough, you'll find this term, my servant David, 7 times in the Bible. And we'll go through those a little later in the next chapter. But here again is the key of David that God has unlocked to the Church of Philadelphia. The reality that the throne of David is going to be restored, that it's always been preserved from the time of David forward, and that descendants have always been preserved to be able to sit on the throne, and eventually God is going to set up the one shepherd over them to feed them. My servant David. He shall feed them, and of course the emphasis here is on the pronouns in the Hebrew. He shall feed them. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Eternal, again emphasized, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince. So here it doesn't only show he's a shepherd, but he's a prince. So he's church and state combined. He's a ruler of both. He's a king and a priest. And of course, that's more than just accidental or happenstance. He's talked about shepherd, now he talks about prince. So he's both a king and a priest. I, the Eternal, have spoken it, and I'll make them a covenant. So here again comes this new covenant that many places is mentioned in the Bible. I'll make with them a covenant of peace. Now, the future covenant, the new covenant, won't be one of death and one of inability to obey the terms of it and the death ordinance. It's going to be a covenant of peace. And I'll cause the evil beast to cease. So the covenant of the millennium, the animals are tame. The wolf and the lion dwelling together, like Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 and all those passages. So right in the next breath after talking about a covenant of peace, he talks about peaceful animals. The evil beast ceasing out of the land, dwelling safely in the wilderness. Now here the word wilderness isn't the word for desert. It's a wide place of pasture, like Psalm 65 and verse 12. So it doesn't necessarily mean a barren place or a desert. Otherwise it'd be described differently. They'll sleep in the woods. No longer wild animals to be afraid of, so you sleep in the woods. No violent men to sleep, be afraid of. And I'll make them and the places round about my hill. So here again, God set up Capitol Hill on Zion again from Mount Moriah. And now all the places round about Capitol Hill, Mount Zion, are going to be made a blessing. And no longer a battlefield and a bloody city. And I'll cause the shower to come down in his season. So when man's curses are removed, animals are tame, and rains come in season. And no longer in extremes of 5 inches at once, or else no rain for 6 months. They had a map on the news last night showing, I think they said, 30-some states were drought disasters because of the lack of snow and the lack of rain. Well, then in the covenant of peace, God is going to cause the shower to come down in his season. You know, in the Bible, it was a proverb to say, a lot of things were as rare as rain and harvest. Well, that's not rare anymore. There shall be showers of blessing And you know, the Protestants make a song then, there'll be showers of blessings. Doesn't have a thing to do with the way they sing it. What on earth? It's talking about the covenant of peace when people are keeping the statutes and judgments, when the animals are tame and Christ is back on his hill. And who ever heard that when they sang about the showers of blessings? Never did. Now, along with the previous descriptions of this millennial atmosphere, the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land. So now there's a millennial security and peacefulness. And here again, in the land is talking about on the soil. It's not the other word for land, but it's talking about the soil. They'll know that I am the Eternal. And that's a phrase we've really gotten acquainted with as you go through Ezekiel. And more you see that it's talking about lessons God has to teach nations so they can come to know him in the millennium. And it's really a key phrase in Ezekiel. And yet it isn't outside of Ezekiel. When I have broken the bands of their yoke, so as a result of God bringing Israel back from their captivity and bringing on these millennial conditions, then these peoples are going to know that God is God when he has broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hands of these enemies that have served themselves of them. They'll no more be a prey to the nations, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, no more captivity by other countries, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. So it's talking about the millennial Sabbath, the 1,000-year Sabbath at the end of man's 6,000-year days. I'll raise up for them a plant of renown, talking about Christ. The very being that came to the earth and lived flawlessly and got murdered is then going to be resurrected and shown to be God, and people are going to be astounded. A plant of renown, and they'll be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the nations anymore. In other words, being ashamed before the nations because of professing loudly they were Christian and then being whipped and defeated and captives. But neither in the future will they bear that shame. Thus they shall know that I, the Eternal, their God, I'm with them, and they, the house of Israel, my people. Now, you know, again and again, the terms back in Hosea keep coming to mind, that God had them named, Lo am I, and am I, and, you know, not my people, and my people. And that carries through Isaiah, and we've read it in Ezekiel. So once they come to know that the Eternal is their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are God's people, says the Lord Eternal, and you, my flock, that's number 12, you just knew that was going to come, and it did. And yet the others, there isn't any numerical significance to my sheep, it's just used three times. My shepherd, he doesn't use that but once. So some terms are significant when you put the whole Bible together, and others are significant within paragraphs or thoughts. And you, my flock, the flock of my pasture, you're going to realize you're men, and that you're humans who've gone astray. You're not anybody special. I'm your God, says the Lord Eternal.